We are continuing in our looking at the story of God and the various stages within that story. And we're going to read in a moment from Genesis chapter 32, verse 22. So if you're not there in your Bible, go ahead and turn there. But as we have seen, looking at the overarching history of redemption, that's pretty much what we are doing. We're looking at the big picture, if you will, of redemption. But we have seen so far that God chose a man, and Char brought that out beautifully last week, who will father a family that will become a nation from which will come the Savior, who will crush the serpent's head and restore creation to God's original intent. So we are following the story from that moment when God declared war on the serpent and promised to restore what had been lost. Now, that man is, of course, Abraham. And Abraham was pretty much the focus of the teaching last week. So let's just remind ourselves a little bit about that story. The story, first of all, of Abraham and Sarah, and then the story that really proceeds from their lives, the story of Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Rachel. But in Genesis chapter 12, we looked at that. The Lord said to Abram, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. Through your seed, all the nations on earth will be blessed. So this is the original promise that God gives to Abraham. He gives this promise to Abraham when he calls him out of his homeland to become a pilgrim and a sojourner and to go to a land that he would give him. Now, Abraham, as we follow the story, Abraham had two sons, Ishmael, who was born of Hagar, the maidservant of Sarah, and then he had Isaac. And Isaac was the son of promise. And so the covenant was passed down to Isaac. That same covenant that we just read that God made with Abraham about him being a blessing to the nations and so forth, that was passed on to Isaac. So we read in Genesis 17, it says, then God said, Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. My covenant I will establish with Isaac. So the promise God gave to Abraham now passes to Isaac. And then Isaac, when he becomes an adult, he marries Rebekah. And they have two sons, and the sons are twins. And so we read in Genesis 25, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. The older, as I said, is named Esau. The younger is named Jacob. Jacob becomes Israel. And from his 12 sons comes the nation through which Messiah, the Savior, will come to bring blessing to all the nations as God promised to Abraham. Now, this word God gives initially to Rebekah, the older shall serve the younger. But then as the two grow up, there is a point where God speaks directly to Jacob about this promise. And so this happens in a place that Jacob will afterward name the house of God. He will call it Bethel, which means the house of God. And so in that story, we see that Jacob has fled, and we'll get some of the details about why he fled in a moment. But Jacob has fled. He's headed away from the land where he is dwelling with his parents in the land of Canaan, and he flees back to the homeland of his mother. But as he goes, he's weary. He stops for a rest. He lies down. He uses a stone as his pillow. And as he falls asleep, he has a dream. And in his dream, he sees this ladder or the stairway descending from heaven and touching the earth. And the angels are going back and forth on this stairway. And above it, we read, stood the Lord. And the Lord said this, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All people on earth will be blessed through you and your seed. So these are the promises that God originally gave to Abraham, now being passed on to his son and his grandson. So let's read the account from Genesis 32, picking up in verse 22, and then we're going to kind of dig deeper into the story. So Genesis 32, let's stand together. Verse 22, we read, that night Jacob got up and took his two wives and his two female servants and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, let me go, for it is daybreak. But Jacob replied, I will not let you go unless you bless me. The man asked him, what is your name? Jacob, he answered. Then the man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome. Jacob said, please tell me your name. But he replied, why do you ask my name? Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, it is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. Now, we're going to get the backstory of all of this in a moment, but I want to say this. In, as I mentioned earlier, and as you've seen, we are we're taking a big picture look at Scripture. We're endeavoring to cover the whole Bible by the end of the year, and
Of course, in attempting to do that, we can only take the big picture view. But we don't want to miss occasionally those times when we need to come down and look more closely. So in our effort to take a big picture view of the story of God, we must not lose sight of the details. See, that's the danger. And so we have to fight against that, losing sight of the details. The big picture, or you might call it the macro view, is telling us what God is doing. The details, or what you might call the micro view, is telling us how God is doing it. So the big picture, God is renewing the world. God is undoing the work of the serpent and sin and the curse and all of that. That's the big picture of what God is doing and will ultimately do. But as we have seen, God is doing it through people like Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebecca, Jacob, Leah, and Rachel, and people like me and you and all of us. We're all part of this big story. And it's so important to not lose sight of the individual lives that God is working in, because what we learn from the individual lives is the way God works in our lives as well. And so we can never forget that His work is not only through us, but most importantly in us. And that's what we see as we take a deeper look at these lives. Char touched on some of the details of Abraham's life beautifully, and we're just kind of skimming over Isaac's life. But we want to take a little bit of a deeper look at the life of Jacob, and especially his wrestling with this mysterious person who actually turns out to be God Himself. That's why at the end of it, Jacob names the place Peniel. He says, because it's here that I've seen God face to face. So Jacob wrestles with God. Why was Jacob wrestling with God? What is that all about? Now, the backstory is this. Jacob and Esau, they're brothers. They're twins. Esau is the favored son of Isaac. We don't know if Rebecca favored Jacob, but they were close. But as we look at the story, what we see about these two men is that one of them was spiritual and the other wasn't. Esau was the firstborn, but he wasn't a spiritual person. He didn't really care about spiritual things. Jacob did. Now, remember, before they were ever born, the Lord had told their mother, and obviously this would have been communicated to their father as well, that the older would serve the younger. So Jacob, evidently he knows this, but he doesn't know how it's going to happen. So there is an incident where Esau, he's a man of the field, he's an outdoorsman, he's out hunting, fishing, doing whatever he's doing, and he comes back and he is exhausted. He's famished. He's faint. He's starving to death. And Jacob is there cooking a bowl of lentils. And Esau says, oh, give me some of those lentils before I die. And Jacob says, okay, I'll give you a bowl, but actually I'll trade you. I'll give you this bowl of lentils, you give me your birthright. Now, the birthright was that was the thing. That was the blessing on one level.
And Esau says, well, what good is my birthright going to do me? I'm about to die. Sure, go ahead. You can have the birthright. Give me the bowl of beans. And so we read that Esau traded his birthright for a bowl of lentils. And then it says, and Esau despised his birthright. So we see the contrast between the two. Esau doesn't really care about spiritual things. Jacob cares so much that he has got to figure out a way to get this blessing, even if he has to trick his brother. Now, a little bit later, a similar kind of a thing happens. Isaac prematurely thinks he's dying. He is old. His eyesight is dim. He thinks he's dying. And he says to Esau, he says, my son Esau, my favorite son, my son who brings me the best food. Go out into the field and get that game and cook it for me just the way I like it and bring it to me and I'll eat it and then I will bless you before I die. So Isaac is ignoring what the promise had stated, that the older would serve the younger, and he's going to bless and enshrine Esau as the one to inherit the covenant. Now, his wife, Rebekah, she overhears this whole thing, and she says, that is not going to happen. So she says to her son, Jacob, we've got to do something. Your brother's gone out to get game for your father. Then he's going to come back, and your father's going to bless him. So here's what we're going to do. And she instructs him, go get a couple of young goats from the herd. I'm going to prepare them the way your father likes them. You're going to take them to him, and you're going to pretend to be Esau. And Jacob says, that's never going to work. My brother's a hairy man. I'm a smooth man. This is not going to... I'm not going to get a blessing. I am actually going to bring a curse down on myself. And Rebekah says, let the curse be on me. Do what I tell you to do. So Jacob does it. And when you read the story, it's like a nail biter, you know, because you're like, Jacob goes in before his father and he's pretending to be Esau. And here I am, father. Who are you, my son? I'm your son Esau. Are you sure you're my son Esau? You don't sound like him. Oh, yes, but it's me, father. And then the father, Isaac says, well, come near and let me feel you. So Esau is hairy and Isaac or Jacob is not. But Rebekah had devised a thing to put goat's hair on Jacob, so it seemed like he was hairy. In my mind, I'm wondering, like, what did that look like? How did that even, goat's hair? So sure enough, Jacob, no doubt with great trepidation, approaches Isaac, and Isaac feels his hands and says, oh, okay, all right. It is my son Esau. Then he smells his clothes, and he's like, oh, yes, the field, because Jacob was wearing Esau's clothes. Oh, yes, you smell like the field. You are my son. And so, as the story goes, Isaac eats the food and he gives the blessing, the Abrahamic blessing, the covenant blessing to Jacob. He pronounces a blessing on Jacob. Jacob leaves the room and just, 15 minutes, 20 minutes, 30 minutes later, it says almost immediately Esau comes in. He's come back. He's got his game. Father, I'm here. I got the game. And I'm ready for you to eat it and bless me. And all of a sudden, Isaac's like, who are you? And Isaac realizes what's happened, that he has been deceived. And Esau realizes that his brother has once again tricked him. And Esau begins to cry, Father, bless me, bless me. And Isaac says, I've blessed him and he will be blessed. And Esau laments, he seeks for the blessing, but it doesn't come. And this is the reason why Jacob is fleeing, because Esau swears that he is going to kill his brother. So Jacob flees, and he goes to Bethel, and there God meets him, and God affirms that the
the blessing that Isaac put upon him is actually his blessing. And so Rebecca had sent him away, go to my father's house, go to my brother, get yourself a wife from there. Don't take yourself a wife from the Hittite women like your brother is doing. That's grievous to us. So that's what Isaac does. He goes off and he meets his mother's family, and he ends up marrying the daughters of his uncle Laban. He falls in love with Rachel and wants to marry Rachel, but his father his father-in-law is just as tricky as he is. And so he fools Jacob, and on the night of his wedding, he slips in his older daughter Leah instead of Rachel. And so in the morning, Jacob wakes up and he realizes what has happened. I've been deceived. And he goes back to Laban, says, "What have you done? I was serving you for Rachel, your daughter." And Laban says, "Yeah, but you know, it's not right. Our custom, it wouldn't be right for the older sister to not be married and the younger sister to get married. So serve me for longer and I'll give you Rachel." And so he does, and then the story goes on, and Leah and Rachel, they are the ones who become the mothers of Jacob's children, who will become what we know historically as the children of Israel. But there comes a point in time when Laban is really mistreating Jacob, and Laban is swindling Jacob over and over again. And the Lord appears to Jacob and says, it's time to leave. It's time to go back to the land that you came from. Go back and I will bless you. And so Jacob makes the preparations. He leaves. Laban finds out about it. He's angry. He chases him down. He threatens to kill him. God intervenes and tells Laban, if you touch him, you're a dead man. And so finally he gets freed from the clutches of Laban, and Jacob is now moving back toward his homeland where he came from. But he knows that his brother, even though 20 years have passed, he remembers the situation between him and his brother that caused him to leave in the first place. So he sends messengers to Esau with all kinds of gifts to let Esau know that he's coming home, and he's really hoping that bygones can be bygones. And the men encounter Esau and they come back with this report. Esau is on his way to you with 400 men. And Jacob, understandably, freaks out. And that's where we pick up the story. That's where we read from. Jacob, when he hears this, he cries out to God, "Oh God, you're the one who, you're the one who told me to go back. You're the one who's been guiding me. Lord, you know, help me. Don't abandon me." You know, he's crying out to the Lord. And then as soon as he finishes praying, he then starts devising these schemes on a way to somehow appease his brother and get away from the judgment that might be coming his way through Esau. And so that's where the story picks up. And as we see this angel wrestling this man who is God, what do we see? We see that God purposely inflicts and permanently cripples Jacob. But why would he do that? That's the question. Why would God afflict Jacob like that? After all, wasn't Jacob God's chosen instrument? Yes, he was. He was God's chosen instrument. But as we look at the life of Jacob and as we study his character a bit, this is what we learn about him. He's shrewd, he's resourceful, he's self-sufficient, and he's self-reliant. We see that in his dealings with his brother over the birthright, in the deception of his father. We see it even in his dealings with his uncle Laban, whom he outsmarted on many occasions. And now we see it here in his plan to buy off his brother's wrath. Those very traits that would seem to have, or would seem to some, to be his greatest strengths from the divine point of view, were his greatest weaknesses. See, if we're looking at Jacob, if you were to just look at Jacob as a man, you would think, wow, this guy's pretty clever. You know, this guy's sharp. This guy, he's got some resources. You know, he knows how to turn things around. He knows how to get the upper hand on those who are more influential, powerful, stronger than he is. And we might look at that and we might think that, well, those are good. Those are good things. But from the divine point of view, those are the very things that are hindering what God is wanting to do in and through Jacob. And so this wrestling was an endeavor on God's part to break down Jacob's resistance, to bring him to an end of himself, to take from him all self-trust, all confidence in his own cleverness and resourcefulness, to make him know that opposition is to be overcome and blessing obtained not by craft or cunning, but by divine power and grace. So this is where this gets very personal. This is where we see that it's through the lives of the people of God that he teaches us the lessons of life. And these are lessons that all of us have to learn to some degree. All of us have, to some degree, and some more than others, all of us have this kind of Jacob syndrome, this inherent tendency to trust in ourselves. And that tendency must be broken if we are going to fulfill God's purposes and experience his blessing in our lives. And so the lesson that Jacob will finally learn is that it's not only about the will of God, it's just as much about the ways of God. You see, one thing you can say about Jacob, make no mistake about it, Jacob was from the beginning a man committed to the will of God. But he never paused to ask the question, how is the will of God going to be worked out in my life? He sought to obtain the promises of God through his own way rather than God's way. This tendency of self-reliance that was so ingrained in Jacob by nature is the very thing that God must deal with, lest Jacob go on and on, frustrating and hindering the purposes of God. Now, just like God was through these men and women fulfilling his purposes, his grand cosmic purposes, he was also simultaneously working in their individual lives to bring them to being the people that he intended them to be. And like I said a moment ago, so often, and this really happens a lot with people who are in ministry, there's a tendency to sort of look more to what God is doing through you and not be so concerned with what God is wanting to do in you. Well, this happens a lot of times, especially in church leadership. You know, if you're a pastor and your church is just exploding and, you know, people are coming in right and left and blessings are everywhere, you just, you know, you can easily think like, wow, you know, God is with us. And it must mean that I'm okay and actually I'm doing pretty good because after all, look at the blessing of God. And sometimes that can lead a person to begin to neglect or ignore their own spiritual well-being. We all hear stories of pastors and Christian leaders who fall. And everybody wonders, like, how did that happen? Well, I can tell you how it happens. You start focusing more on what God is doing through you and neglecting what God wants to do in you, and that is a recipe for disaster. And so God is going to work this out of Jacob. And if we have those same tendencies, God will deal with us as well. And how does he do it? Well, he wrestles with us. He wrestles with us. Think about it for a moment. He wrestles with our hearts. You know, I have had plenty of times in my life where I am trying to do something for God, but I'm actually can sense in myself that I'm trying to make it happen. And many times, as we get a picture of what God wants to do, there a temptation comes along that would say, well, here, you know, do this and you can speed up the process, or, you know, you can make it happen. I know those experiences personally. And what I have experienced and what Jacob is experiencing here is that God begins to wrestle with us, and he wrestles with our hearts. He unsettles us. He agitates us. He causes there to be a restlessness inside. I think of the great example of David. David, who would become king. David, who was anointed as king, but at the time he was having to flee from Saul, attempting to kill him. But David had been anointed by God, and the promise had been given to him from God that he would one day be the king, but now he's in exile, he's on the run, and there comes this moment in this place, in this cave, where David and his men are hiding in the recesses of the cave, and Saul and his men who were hunting for them, Saul actually comes into the cave to rest. And so here's the enemy of David, the one who is hindering him from entering into the fullness of God's promise and blessing right there before him. And David's men say, oh my gosh, look at this. God has brought your enemy right before you. Grab your spear and pin him to the ground. Kill him. And David's like, I don't think we're supposed to do that. And David refuses to do that. But what he does do is he cuts a piece of Saul's garment off from him. And then Saul wakes up and he leaves the cave and he doesn't know any different. And then David comes out and he holds up the piece of cloth. And he shows Saul, he says, look, I could have killed you, but I didn't. But it says that when David cut the cloth from Saul's robe, it says that his heart smote him. Why did his heart smite him? That was the wrestling of the Lord. Because what David was being tempted to do at this very moment was what Jacob has been doing all of his life. David was being tempted to take everything into his own hands, to make it happen himself. Hey, you've got the promises of God. God's not fulfilling it the way you might have thought he was going to, so you have got to make it happen. God's brought your enemy in here. Take him out, and you'll be king. But no, David's heart is smiting him. The Lord is wrestling with him. The Lord is showing him, no, that's not the way. That's not the way. And so that's what God does. He wrestles with our hearts. And then secondly, he frustrates and foils our plans. And we see that so clearly in the story that we read about Jacob. Jacob, as I pointed out, remember, Jacob said a prayer, but then he concocted a backup plan. So how much faith did Jacob actually have? And don't forget that God had appeared to Jacob and told him to go back to his homeland. So he has got the word of God given right to him to go back. And so that should have been sufficient. He cries out in prayer. He should have then rested. Okay, God, sometimes we have to do this ourselves. You have to reason through the thing. Okay, God did this, and he showed me that, and then he brought me here. And okay, yeah, okay, I remember now. And Lord, I pray this, and then, okay, it's in your hands. Well, Jacob does all of that, but then says, okay, but in case God fails, I have to have a backup plan. And so he concocts this plan that he's going to appease his brother, and he sends these animals, and he even puts his family out there, and it's all a means of trying to prevent Esau from coming to him in judgment. And then what happens to him? God dislocates his hip, bringing all of his plans to nothing and reducing him to utter dependence on God. So the dislocating of the hip was to take away any ability for Jacob to save himself in this situation. That's what's happening. He cripples Jacob. He cripples Jacob because Jacob is unwilling to surrender. There's many previous opportunities for him to yield. But Jacob is he's just that guy with so much tenacity and so much confidence in, like, you know, I can do this. I don't need your help. I know how to sort this out. One writer said, so marvelous was the human opposition, that's Jacob's opposition to surrender, that nothing short of a manifestation of divine power would suffice to break it down. God could have done this earlier in the struggle, but he would not, because he wanted Jacob to willingly surrender. Yet at length, as he could not obtain this, there was nothing else to be done but to deal with him in severity. So God has to deal with Jacob in this way, not because this is necessarily what he wanted to do, but because Jacob forced him to it. Severity is always God's last resort, but if we force him to deal severely, although reluctant to do so, yet for our sakes and for the sake of his purpose, he will do that. So here are three things. Number one, God not only has a will, he has a way for his will to be accomplished. Let's get that fixed in our minds. The question is not simply, God, what is your will? That's question number one. The second thing is, Lord, how do you want to accomplish your will? And oftentimes it is going to be in a way that doesn't seem like the way it should go. See, God, he works differently than we do. I have had so many times in my life where I could see so clearly what God should do. I mean, to me, it's like crystal clear. God, do you need some advice on this thing? Because I've got a plan that I'm sure is going to work. Just implement this and then it'll all come together. But God has yet to take my advice. God not only has a will, he has a way. And here's the number one point. The flesh is never God's way. The flesh is never God's way. My ability to cleverly think up, to strategize, to do those things, that's not the way. With the Lord, it's not as it is with some, by any and all means, or the end justifies the means. He has a way, and here it is. It's always the way of faith. It's always the way of faith, meaning it's a way, it's the way that trusts God, not myself. Now, Alfred Edersheim, in his great volume on Old Testament history, looking at the story of Jacob, he says this, and it's a hefty paragraph, but listen closely, it's worth it. He says, such hours come to most of us when it almost seems as if necessity obliged and holy wisdom prompted us to accomplish in our own strength that which nevertheless we should leave in God's hand. If once we enter on such a course, it will probably not be long before we cast to the winds any scruples about the means to be employed so that we secure the object desired, and which possibly may seem to us in accordance with the will of God. Here also, faith is the only true remedy. Faith which leaves God to carry out his own purposes, content to trust him absolutely and to follow him wheresoever he leads. Here's the key sentence. And God's way is never through the thicket of human cunning and devices. Wow. God's way is never through the thicket of human cunning and devices. They that believe shall not make haste, quoting from Isaiah, nor need they, for God will do it all for them. There are times in our lives when we will be tempted to do it our way. And it's those times that we have to recognize what's happening and we have to resist that. And God will give us, he will wrestle with us. He'll cause our hearts to be unsettled. We need to listen to that and not just brush it off. And he'll use circumstances to show us. But we can possibly just ignore that and say, well, no, we got to go. We're going to go ahead. We need to learn from these things. And we need to always remember that God's ways are never through the thicket of human cunning and devices. And now, of course, Jacob, what happens here is the Lord gives him a new name. Your name is Jacob. He asks him, what is your name? Why does he ask him what his name is? What God is doing is he is eliciting a confession from Jacob, because you know his name means heel catcher. That's the meaning of his name, because when he was born, he was the second of the twins, and he had hold of his brother's heel. And this became a character trait in Jacob's life. Esau even said it after he took away his blessing. He said, he's just like his name says. He first stole my birthright, and now he's taken away my blessing. So Jacob was living up to his name. He was that crafty, clever guy who was not going to be outdone. He's going to get the upper hand. And so the Lord says, what is your name? He wants him to own this trait that is getting in the way of the purposes of God. And when he does, the Lord says, your name is no longer Jacob, but Israel. Israel, there have been many different ideas about what Israel actually means. What it literally means is simply this: God prevails. There was a time when some commentators said it meant a prince with God, but further research has shown that it doesn't mean a prince with God. It means God prevails. And what that translates to is, one way or another, God is working to bring us all to the place where he prevails over our wills, where we are governed by him rather than by ourselves. And God is in the process of transforming me and you and all of his people from Jacob to Israel. And we can count on him doing that, even if it hurts at times, which it certainly did for Jacob. But you know, the better thing is to learn from the wrestlings in the heart. Learn from the circumstances surrounding us that are showing us these things, rather than having to go to the place where God has to take more severe action. Now, I want to close with a final word from Jacob. As we've been reading through our Bibles together for the year, I'm sure many of you will remember reading through these stories. These stories never get old. There's fresh, new insight every time you read through them. But as you look at the overall picture of Jacob's life, at the end of his life, and so many things have happened. We haven't really even mentioned Joseph, his son, but that's a whole nother story with Joseph. But at the end of his life, he is pronouncing a blessing over the lives of Joseph's sons. Now, just a quick reminder, Joseph, his son, whom he thought was long dead, and this was a tremendous grief for Jacob, but actually is alive and well and ruling over Egypt. Joseph was sent there by his envious brothers from the human standpoint, but from the divine standpoint, sovereignly placed there by God to save his family from perishing in the famine and to form them into the nation through which God's promise of redemption would be fulfilled. So here's what Jacob says. Then Jacob blessed Joseph and said, may the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked faithfully, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. It was the sons of Joseph that he was pronouncing a blessing over. And Richard Bauckham, he said this. Richard Bauckham is a theologian out of Cambridge in England. He said, here at the end of Jacob's life, he makes this incredible statement about the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day. Now, the thing to note about the story of Jacob is that there were times where it did not appear that the Lord was with him. He experienced hardship. He's cheated and deceived. He's chased down and hunted. He faces multiple life and death situations. He experienced famine, hunger, scarcity. And yes, there are times where the Lord shows up in the middle of all this and revealed his presence. But the fact of the matter is, God was always with Jacob. He never left him. He always guarded and kept him. Jacob, looking back in hindsight, is able to say, the God who is with me my whole life long. And this is just, again, a reminder to all of us that we're part of this big, big story. And God is at work in our lives. And he's working in our lives even when we don't see it. Even when we feel like he's not there. Where is God? How come things are going this way when I thought God told me they were going to go that way? Lord, where are you? He's with you. Even in these things. And so with hindsight, Jacob knew it and he proclaimed it. And what was true of him is true of us also. And this is where we see the importance of this statement from Romans 15:4. For whatever things were written before were written for our instruction, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. You see, we are to look back like we're doing on these people's lives, and we are to learn things about God and our relationship with God. And what an important lesson to learn, that we are not only to think in terms of the will of God, but in the ways of God. I want to finish with a quote from Psalm 46. We find this in both verse 7 and 11. And it says this: the Lord of hosts is with us. The Lord of hosts, some translate it, the Lord of heaven's armies. The Lord of hosts is just a statement referring to the greatness of God and the fact that he rules over all things, the God of the universe. So the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress or refuge. And here's the message: the God who made the universe and who is working all things according to the counsel of his will is also the God of Jacob. He is our God also by covenant. And the contrast there is the cosmos and the one little human named Jacob that most people at the time didn't even know existed. But God knew, and God was with him. And so God knows you, and God has a plan for you and for me, and he is with us because he has covenanted with us as well. And we have entered into that covenant that God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that new covenant that was brought to us through the Lord Jesus Christ when he took the bread and broke it at that Last Supper and said, this is my body broken for you. He took the cup and he passed it around and said, this is my blood that is shed for you. And as we share together today in the bread and the cup, let us remember that we have entered into the covenant promises of God. And that the Lord of hosts is with us, and the God of Jacob is also our God. And he's working in us that he might work through us to bring about his plan and purpose, both for our own lives individually and for the greater work of his glorious kingdom. Lord, thank you that Jacob reminds us of your care and concern for us as individual people. And as we share in the bread and the cup today, may those truths, may they just penetrate deeply into our hearts. And Lord, for any that maybe are striving, maybe, you know, just trying to do it all themselves, that need to stop and rest in you, Lord, help us to not only pursue your will, but to make sure we're pursuing it through your way. In Jesus' name.